back.
All right, we're going to read from the Bible now. So, if you'd like to follow on, we're in 2 Timothy. I'll tell you what page number it is in these Bibles that should be in front of you. It's page 830. And we're reading the first two chapters. Is that right? The first two whole chapters? Pardon? All right. I'm going to read chapter 1, and then Jesse's going to come and read chapter 2. He's going to pray before Dan brings up the message. So 2 Timothy, starting at chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own good purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phlagellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are his," and "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In a large house there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will.
Slightly longer reading than normal this morning. I hope you don't mind. I'm sure you didn't. It is such a good book. In fact, 1 and 2 Timothy are probably up there with my favourites. They definitely are, actually. Look, about this time last year, I was beginning to make plans to build an office in my shed, in my garage. And one of the things I really wanted to do was to put a little wood heater in there. We'd moved house previously, and I'd taken a wood heater out of one of the bedrooms in our last house, and I'd kind of been moving it with us and moving it around my garage, and I finally wanted to get it installed in this little office. And I wanted to build this office in the sort of the school holidays in between terms 2 and 3. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I had it in my head I was going to build the whole office in 1 week. And Georgia, my wife, could have told me it's going to take you at least 4. And she was right. It took me a good 4 weeks. But I had the help of her dad, which was great. And once I had everything else built, I was finally ready to put this wood heater in. The trouble was, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to do it. I knew that fires needed to have a hearth and a chimney. And that was about the extent of my knowledge. But I really wanted to install it correctly so that if we ever sold the house, I knew that it was legitimate, I knew that it was safe, and it wouldn't burn the whole garage down. So I asked our good friend Chris. If you don't know Chris, he's over there, and he's a wood heater installer. And Chris gave me a few pointers, but the trouble was, the more he explained, the more I realised I had no idea. There's quite a lot to it to do it right. And then Chris gave me his Bible, his Wood Heating Installation Bible, AS, which stands for Australian Standard, 2918, 2001, Domestic and Fuel Burning Appliances Installation. And this little standard explained exactly how to install a wood heater. And as I read through it, I learnt exactly how to put the flue in, how high the flue needed to be above the roof. I learnt the hearth requirements. If you don't know what a hearth is, it's the air in front of a fire. And I learnt how to build a heat shield behind the fire against the wall. And I learnt how to work out how far the fire could be from the heat shield so it wouldn't burn, so the wall wouldn't catch alight. And so with the help of all this information, the right information, I was able to install this wood heater correctly and avoid potential disaster. And my office in the shed has lived happily ever, happily ever since. So far, so good. But do you ever feel like that with Christianity? That maybe you know there's probably some stuff you don't know, and probably some stuff you should know, stuff that's kind of important, And you know that if you knew that stuff, it would help you to live more the way God wants you to do it correctly, to do the Christian life properly. And maybe you know that might actually prevent you or keep you from danger, maybe even from disaster. Do you ever feel like that in regard to your faith? Or maybe on the contrary, maybe sometimes you catch yourself thinking that, Christian beliefs, all that stuff, all that information isn't really that important. Maybe you think, it doesn't really matter about what you know, it's just what you do. Maybe you wonder, maybe sometimes you think that people make too much of a big deal about all this stuff, Christian doctrines. Maybe you feel like Christians should just relax the rules a little bit more and not worry so much about having all the teachings correct. They shouldn't get so finicky about them all. If you can relate to either of those positions, I think this morning will be really helpful for you. I hope so. As Bill said, we're in the middle of a series we're doing on Christian maturity. If you're not aware, our goal as a church, our mission statement, is to be a gospel-centred, that means a Jesus-centred church, as Bill explained this morning, community that makes new disciples and grows as disciples into mature believers. And we want to do that here in Snow and in the Channel and beyond. That's our mission as a church. And so one of those aspects is growing in maturity. So we're doing a whole series at the moment on what it means to grow into maturity as Christians. And there's a little verse in Romans, that's a letter that Paul also wrote to a church in Rome. And there's this one little verse in there where he kind of summarises what Christian maturity is. And it's our, I guess, go-to verse for this series we're doing. It's Romans 15:14, and it says this: I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Three things. Full of goodness. That's having that Christ-like character. All these sorts of things we've been looking at with the kids. And we did a sermon on that recently. And we looked at what it meant to be full of goodness. So these things. Why does God want us to be full of goodness, and how do we grow in that goodness? And at the moment we're working through completing knowledge, which we're calling convictions. You might notice these will start with C, just to make it easy for us. Convictions. And so today we're going to be looking at the what and the why of this knowledge. What is it? And why does God want us to have it? Next week we'll look at how we grow in knowledge. And after that, we'll be looking at competence. What does it mean to be able to or competent to instruct one another to grow in maturity? So today, what and why of Christian beliefs, Christian teachings. And look, the letters to Timothy are a really, really great place to start. So firstly, what are we talking about when we use the word knowledge? Look, we're using the word convictions, knowledge. We could also use the words beliefs or instructions or teachings. They've all got basically the same meaning. Maybe you've heard the word doctrine before. I don't know if I mentioned that earlier. You're going, what's that word? I remember thinking, at a time in my life, not actually knowing what that means. It just means the same thing. Knowledge, convictions, teachings, instructions. The Christian beliefs, that's what doctrine is. So if you were unsure of that word, now you know. So what are the Christian beliefs or doctrines that we should have? Well, look, even in these first two chapters of 2 Timothy, there's quite a number of clues. I just want to pick up on four of them quickly. So if you've got your Bibles, keep them open. The page, if you've lost it, is 830 and 831. And there's four quick passages I want to look at. I think one of them might be in chapter 3. Yep, the last one's in chapter 3. But just have a quick look at 2 Timothy 1:13. This is an insight into what these Christian doctrines might be. First of all, what you heard from me. keepers the pattern of sound teaching, sound doctrine, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So what is it that we're supposed to keep as the pattern of sound teaching? Well, it's what you heard from me. Paul's teachings. Paul's instruction on the Christian life. Paul is an apostle of Jesus, set apart for the gospel of Christ, he says. Where do we find Paul's teachings? Just ring them up. Hey, Paul, just wondering, what was it you teach? Can't do that. Unfortunately, they're all here. They're in the New Testament, the part of Scripture. The New Testament part of Scripture is written after Jesus. And Paul wrote at least 13 of the 26 books of the New Testament. So what you heard from me, Paul's teaching as an apostle, is contained here in Scripture. 13 of the books. When I say at least 13, it's possible that Hebrews might have been written by Paul, but we're really not sure. So when people mention the book of Hebrews and its author, they say the author of Hebrews. They don't say Paul necessarily, because we just don't know who the author is exactly. So Paul's teachings are part of this, what these Christian convictions are, Christian teaching. Okay, have a look at the next one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is my good news. This is my instruction. And this is one of the shortest, most succinct statements of the gospel in the whole New Testament. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Jesus is life, death, and his messiahship. He's the promised king in the line of David. Do you see? That's the essential teachings of Christianity. Thirdly, 2 Timothy 2:19. Now this isn't an exhaustive list even from these two chapters, but have a look at verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Well, that's part of the teaching, isn't it? Anyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This is repentance. This is an essential part of Christian teaching. And lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is hopefully a familiar verse to you by now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So scripture, again, is useful for teaching. Why? Because it's sound instruction. It's good for us. It teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness. So we find in scripture the teachings of Christianity. So these are the fundamentals of Christian beliefs. And so when Paul says to the Roman church here in chapter 15, verse 14, that you are complete in knowledge, it's fair assumption to suggest that what he's talking about is all this stuff. The gospel of Jesus, the scriptures, how we're to respond to the gospel, Paul's teachings, all these things, they've kind of got their heads around that. That's basically what he's saying there. So that being the case, what is false teaching? What are false teachings? Well, in our gospel community group, which meets on Wednesdays, the one I'm in anyway, last week we looked at Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, there's this great story of Paul on his way past Ephesus. He's in a hurry, so he doesn't want to go to Ephesus. So he sends for the leaders of the church to come to him. They come to him and he says, look, this is the last time I'm going to see you. You've just got to guard this church as shepherds. Watch over it and watch out for men who will distort the truth and lead away disciples after themselves. He says, from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. And what this tells us about false teaching is that false teachings are not necessarily some really far out, radical teaching that's totally opposite to the teachings you'll find in Scripture. I mean, no one's going to fall for that, right? No one's going to go, oh, that sounds legitimate. No one's going to fall for that. What we read is that the false teachings are distortions of true teaching. Do you see? They will distort the truth. They won't start with a completely different truth. They'll take the truth and they will distort it. That's what a false teaching is. My dad always used to say, the best lies are three-quarter truths, half-truths, 90% true. You know, you weave this big yarn, you put in all this truth and you just twist a little line there. They're the ones that are going to fool people. That's the greatest lesson I learned from my dad, how to lie well. He wasn't telling me so that I'd know how to lie. He was telling me so that I'd be able to spot untruth. And I think it's really useful. This is basically what Paul's saying. They're distorted truths. And that being the case, where's the most likely place we're going to hear distorted Christian truths?
What about the Christian bookshops?
The Christian bookshops?
Yeah.
You're not necessarily going to hear it, you know, out in the street with people who have got no interest in Christianity. They're not going to say, oh, by the way, you know, God and Jesus and the resurrection, and I'm just going to twist. They're not interested in doing that. It's in Christian bookshops, in Christian churches, sometimes from Christian preachers. That's where you're going to hear distorted truth. And that's actually one of the reasons why we need to be solid and firm in our convictions of truth. Which is actually leading into this one. So let's move into the why now. Why does God want us to be complete in knowledge? Why does he want us to have strong convictions of the truth? Well, there's two reasons I want to focus on today. Firstly, right beliefs keep us from going the wrong way, which is destructive. And secondly, right beliefs keep us going the right way, which is constructive. So the first reason, let's look at that. Right beliefs keep us from going the wrong way, which is actually really destructive. And that's actually one of the reasons Scripture gives, because it's really, really damaging. You might have noticed that as we went through these chapters in 2 Timothy. In fact, as you read through all of 1 and 2 Timothy, you will know that Paul is just constantly reminding Timothy, you know, watch out for false doctrines, keep the doctrine pure, tell these false teachers to be quiet and stop teaching false doctrines, hold tightly, guard the good deposit, all these sorts of things. And he's still warning Timothy in 2 Timothy. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 17. It says their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now, if you know anything about gangrene, it's quite destructive. I had to look up exactly what it was. It turns out that most of the time gangrene is actually a bacterial infection. It causes death and decomposition of body tissue. It kind of, you've probably heard about, you know, toes getting gangrenous and your toe might die off. Well, it can also get into your bloodstream, this infection. And if it gets into your bloodstream, it can kill your whole body. Which makes it such a good analogy for false teaching. It serves Paul's purpose as well here. What he's saying is that false teaching, or incorrect, dodgy, distorted truth, causes destruction and death to those of whom it's to those who are suffering with it. But notice what else can happen is that bad teaching, that distorted truth, can spread to the whole body and can affect others as well. It might even cause the death of a whole body, a whole church. It seems like that might even be happening a little bit here in Ephesus. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So notice what the distorted teaching is. They take a teaching of the resurrection, that when Jesus returns, all people will be raised, some to eternal life, some to eternal death, and separation from God. They take that teaching and they say, massage it, that's already happened. So they take a teaching, the resurrection, they distort it, and say that it's already happened. But look at the consequence of that. They destroy the faith of some. That's why Paul likens it to gangrene, because it kills people's faith. So the first reason why doctrine is important is because it keeps us from going the wrong way, which is really quite destructive. Really destructive. Let me just give you one example from history of how destructive false doctrine is. It's the issue of celibacy of priests within the church. Now, if you're wondering, well, what's, I heard that word celibacy, what does that mean? It means abstaining from getting married, so not getting married, and not having marital relations. If you're wondering, what are marital relations? If you're young, ask your mum and dad. I'm not going to explain it now. ask mum and dad when you get home. So that's what celibacy means. And we know what Paul says about celibacy in the scriptures. In Corinthians, Paul says, Paul, by the way, he's not married. He's a single guy, and he says, I'd like everyone to be like me, single, so that you can give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. But, he says, I know people have desires. I know people, this is part of being a human. If you can't control yourself, by all means get married. That's okay. Okay, so I'd like everyone to be like me, but if you want to get married because you've got these desires, by all means go and do that. That's fine. It seems quite clear in Scripture. But in the 3rd and 4th centuries, or sorry, 2nd and 3rd centuries, there's this heretical philosophy, this false teaching, this false philosophy that starts to spread through the region. It's called Gnosticism. You might have heard of it. Gnosticism from Greek gnosis, where we get the word knowledge from. So it's this knowledge teaching. And the knowledge is that there's two realms. There's the realm of the physical, the material world, which is evil, and then there's the realm of the spiritual. And that's good. That's where God resides, and that's where eternal life is. So you've got God here in the spiritual, and you've got the physical, which is evil. Now, of course, God can't have anything to do with the physical world, because God is good and pure, and the world is evil. And so Jesus can't have actually really been a physical human being because, well, everything that's physical is evil. And so Jesus didn't really appear in the flesh. Jesus just appeared like he was flesh, you see? He was a spiritual being that just looked like he was in the flesh. And it seems like this philosophy was actually starting to infiltrate the church as well. And we get clues of that towards the end of the first century when John's letters were written, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, because John says, anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh is not a true believer. They're not of God. And those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, he says, are anti-Christ. They're against Christ. And so he's at pains to point out that Jesus really did come in the flesh. We saw him, we touched him, we felt him, we heard him, he says. Now you might think, well, hang on, what's all that got to do with celibacy? Well, think about it. If everything that's physical is evil, well, then so are marital relations. And so from the 4th century on, marital relations began to be seen in a negative light. They began to be frowned upon. And you can kind of imagine the arguments that people were making. They'd say, well, okay, Paul was single. Paul wasn't married. He was able to give himself fully to the work of the Lord. That's a good thing. We want our leaders to be able to fully serve God. Wouldn't it be ideal if all our leaders were like Paul and they were single? In fact, shouldn't we reserve leadership for people who are single? Kind of sounds almost legitimate, doesn't it? And so, by the time you get to the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, I think 325, they decreed that once ordained, a priest couldn't marry. By the 6th century, any cleric found in bed with his wife would be excommunicated for a year. Now, some priests did continue to get married, but by the 9th century, the consequences of this teaching start to become apparent. There's a council at, I think I'll pronounce it right, Aix-la-Chapelle. I should have checked with Georgia, it sounds French. The Council of Aix-la-Chapelle openly admitted that abortions and infanticide took place in convents and monasteries to cover up activities of uncelibate clerics. Isn't that terrible? So worried they were of getting found out about having these sort of physical relationships that they're killing children and having abortions in monasteries. But the trajectory is set. And so by 1074, Pope Gregory VII said, anyone to be ordained must first pledge celibacy. Because, quote, priests must first escape from the clutches of their wives. These dangerous women. By the 16th century, the church is riddled with corruption and immorality. Now, obviously, that's not all caused by the issue of celibacy, but that played a part. Some monasteries are functioning as brothels in the 16th century. And all this is causing numerous reforms, calls for reform. These people calling for reform, though, many of them are executed. Until, as you know, the time of Martin Luther in the 16th century, again calling for reform of the church. We need to straighten out the church. We need to go back to biblical truths. We need to hold the Bible as the highest authority. All these sorts of things. But this call for reforming of the church resists. And so rather than the church being reformed, it leads to a church split. So the Reformation is not the reforming of the existing church, it's a split of the church to the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, the protesters who protest against the corruption in the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church doesn't get reformed. In fact, some of the issues of celibacy carry on through into the Protestant Church. And so this sexual immorality continues and it's rife within the church for the centuries following. And so what once seemed like a minor doctrinal change, which kind of sounded almost reasonable at the time, had these massive implications down the track, catastrophic implications for so many people in our day and age, people who have been abused and taken advantage of by the church. We know, it's all coming out now, isn't it? So doctrines, beliefs, convictions really are important. And that's just one. That's just one. Can you imagine? Just one every two generations. Over a period of 200 or 300 years, you can see how things get really, really pear-shaped. If we allow God's truth, the truth of Christianity, to be twisted, distorted, just one, just another one, just a third one, over the centuries, things go really, really bad. And it hurts a lot of people. So that's the first reason why God wants us to have firm, solid, true convictions as Christians, is because it keeps us from going the wrong way, which is destructive. Now, bear in mind, we won't always be able to see. We won't be able to see 2,000 years ahead. But what we do know is that we are told, we're commanded to keep these teachings of Christianity true and pure. And if we don't, we're warned time and time again, it's like gangrene. It causes damage and death and destruction. So even if we can't see the damage it's going to cause, we need to trust that God's word is correct. And every time if we look back through history, every time it has been distorted, we see the damage and consequences down the track. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that right beliefs keep us going the right way, which is not destructive, it's constructive. It's really good for us. I was looking through these chapters. There's nothing that in chapters 1 and 2 that seems to really clearly teach this, but in 1 and 2 Timothy as a whole, there's quite a number. If you look into chapter 3, we looked at that verse 16 before, all scripture is God breathed, that is one of these places where we actually see that true teaching, good teaching, is for our good. It's constructive. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 with me. All scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Scripture, God's spirit inspired scripture, is useful for training us for righteousness. It makes us able to do the right thing and prepares us, equips us for every good work, verse 17. We'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the result of being taught right beliefs, whether that be, well, yeah, through Scripture or Paul's teachings in Scripture, the result of that is that we are trained for righteousness, equipped for good works. It enables us to go the right way, which is constructive for us. And so this is the relationship between beliefs and actions. If you think, oh, look, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it just matters what you do, you've got to see that what you do is premised upon what you believe. What you do flows out of what you believe, which is why it's so important to have the right beliefs, because that instructs you, that teaches you, it prepares you to do the right thing, do you see? It's a bit like me installing the wood heater. I was only able to do that right once I'd got the right information. I was only able to install the wood heater right once I got the right information. And now it looks fantastic. It's doing its job. It's doing what it's supposed to do. I light the fire in the morning. We lit it on Wednesday night. We had our leaders meeting. We all snuggled up around the fire. It was great. It's doing what it's supposed to do, and it's not causing the damage. So if you are a Christian, you see that not only what Christian beliefs are, but why they're important, why we ought to value Christian truth, Christian teachings, Christian doctrines. Don't look down on them. Don't sweep them under the carpet as if they're only vaguely important or not really important. On the contrary, consider them precious. Hold them tightly. Because if we hold them tightly, it'll help us to go the right way, which is good for us. And it'll prevent us from going the wrong way, which is destructive to us. If you're not sure if you're a Christian, can I encourage you to be careful with what you listen to? Be careful what you believe. As you investigate Christianity more, make sure that you're listening to whole truths, not three-quarter truths or 90% truths. Measure it up against Scripture where you know you're going to get God's full truth, Spirit-inspired truth. Even if you're going to a church or listening to online teaching, don't just watch out for what teachings are distorted. Watch out for what teachings are missing. They're the harder ones to spot, because you go, well, that sounded okay. You listen to 10 of these sermons, you go, well, they all sound okay, but is there stuff that's missing? Because quite often, and this is a classic, you'll hear God loves you, God forgives you, God wants a relationship. You hear that 10 times, but you don't hear, and God wants you to turn from sin. It's very easy to preach that side, but it's harder to preach this side, because everyone wants to hear this stuff, but no one wants to hear that stuff. Do you see? God wants to bless you. God wants to, give you all everything you need, all this good stuff, but you might face persecutions as well. You don't necessarily hear about that sort of stuff. God wants you to make sacrifices. We need the whole teaching of Scripture, and we need to have our eyes open, and the way we do that is by knowing Scripture. So be careful what you listen to. If you're not yet a Christian, again, let me encourage you to investigate Christian beliefs. They're really, really good. They'll actually keep you from going the wrong way in life and getting yourself into all sorts of danger. And they'll prepare you and equip you for righteousness and good stuff that God wants for you. Can you imagine if the church throughout history for the last 2,000 years had kept the teachings and truths of Christianity pure? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the trouble that would have been avoided? The pain that would have been avoided? Even the bloodshed that would have been avoided? Can you imagine the witness the church would have been and still would be throughout the world if it had kept the teachings of Christianity pure and true? Can you imagine the unity that Christians would have? Let's be a church that loves God's truth, that loves the true teachings of Christianity. Let's be a church that loves to learn more about God's will for us from His Spirit-inspired word, so that we can live more in line with how God wants us to live, and so that we can avoid the error and pain that comes from twisting God's word. Let's be that sort of church, hey? Let me close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a loving Father, a God who has invited us into your family and invites us to grow. You want us to grow, to become more like your Son. Lord, to know the truth of the faith, to know how we're saved, to know what you are like, and to grow to be more like you, to put our beliefs into practice. And Lord, to be equipped to instruct others, to share the faith and help other people grow into maturity as well. Thank you for all these good things you want for us. And we pray for ourselves as a church. We pray that you would protect us, help us to be diligent in guarding the truth, in teaching the truth. Lord, this is something that weighs heavily on me. I want to be faithful to your word. I want to correctly handle the word of truth. I don't want to distort it. Father, please protect us as a church. Help us to love your word. Help us to love the truth. Help us to teach the truth and encourage one another to follow the truth. Help us to be a church, Lord, where we are equipped and trained for righteousness, that we are doing good to each other and in this community. Lord, so that your name might be honoured, so that people might respect you, and so that in time, Lord, others might want to know, desperately want to know, what is it? What are these teachings that make you guys so full of joy and love and peace and kindness and goodness, so that we might be able to explain the reason for the hope that we have? Lord, so that more people might be saved, which we know is your will. So please be at work in us and through us, in Jesus' name. Amen.